Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for being with us this morning. We are still in Luke, no surprise there, just about the halfway point. And what a great way to start your day. Open your Bible, you look at the text that we're going to be dealing with. It's Luke chapter 13. We're going to go verses 1 to 21 this morning. And what is the first thing you see if you happen to have a Lutheran study Bible, as I do, and you open that up, and you look right at the start of chapter 13, what do you see? You see three words, repent or perish. Well, ain't that a great way to start your day? How you doing, Pastor Berglund?
Brother, good morning. To those who are listening, likewise, a very good morning, and I hope your day is starting warmer than ours is.
Well, you know, when you start your day with repent or perish, I don't know where it's going to go from there.
Well, it's true that we're all hoping for a little springtime and a little warmth, and that positive angle is not what you're going to run into right off the path here.
Not today, not today.
You're going to get the word, there's more winter, and oh, by the way, repent or perish. Yeah, it's like, I wanted to hear something else.
Pastor Lane Berglund serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cheribusco, Indiana. Good friend of the program, always a good servant for us. Whenever we call, you always come running. We thank you for that, sir.
It is, in fact, a blessing to serve, and thank you for the opportunity.
So what do you do with repent or perish?
Repent or perish.
You're a practical sort of man.
Well, you know, it's one of those deals. You know, you're riding along or driving along on a highway, and you see one of those signs, big signs that says road closed ahead. And the question that always pops up, especially if you're near your destination, do they mean the road is closed after the point I want to turn or my destination or before? And you just don't know how much road you've got before you run out of road. To some extent, that's kind of the issue here. And chapter 12 ended up with a warning about judgment and interpreting the times. And you might ask the question, well, how much time do we have left? And chapter 13 takes up that theme and says, you know, you don't know how much road is left before the road ends. You don't know how much time you got left. The whole business of getting right with the Lord, getting right with people, you kind of want to get on that as an item A or category A project, front burner item, not so much put it off. Why? Well, that's chapter 13. There is a window of opportunity, and it's almost too late. It's closing quickly, so this is the action you need, that you and I need to do, kind of top of today's task list, repent or perish.
Well, let's recall that as we begin with prayer this morning.
Father, grant us grace and pour out upon us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that you might open the word to us and into our hearts, pour yourself and into our lives the witness that leads people to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and kfuo@kfuo.org. You know, Dr. Berglund, it seems that there's one word that's been chasing us throughout the study of Luke, and that's the word perspective.
Yeah. You know, and it's true that our perspective is shaped by a variety of forces, I think largely hardwired. You know, that we're born with a personality, and then that's shaped, truly it's affected by our experience. We come across ideas and thoughts that we adopt, and they become kind of bedrock, and we see the world from that perspective. It takes an earthquake to shake that bedrock. It takes something significant, and God does that stuff to replace a bad perspective with his perspective. Our values with his values, our agenda with his agenda, and it's really a challenging task, you know, not possible on our own, but the Lord accomplishes because he cares that much for us.
Chapter 13, verse 1, there are some present at that very time, there were some present at that very time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Pastor Berglund, has this mixing of blood with their sacrifices just happened, or are they referring to a common event like today we might refer to the Sandy Hook shooting that took place several months ago?
Likely it was fairly recent, and it was not such a big deal that it was recorded. You know, I take a look at secular historians, and they record stuff they think's important. Apparently there were Galileans who came down to participate in temple worship, and zealotry, you know, sort of the revolutionary movement we might think to our own Revolutionary War. There were people agitating to rebel against Rome, and sometimes it kind of got excited and things got out of hand. Well, it wasn't uncommon, especially in a situation where it was kind of perceived to be a hostile state anyway, for the Roman procurators to make sure they had speculatores. They had spies here and there and everywhere. And one of the best ways to deal with that sort of thing is nip it in the bud. And that's apparently what happened. There had been Galileans come down to worship. They perhaps had gotten a little overexcited about throwing off the Roman yoke. And as a result, proactive knifing, shank the guy kind of thing had gone on. And there had been then the question, why them? There's kind of an undercurrent throughout this, and I believe it's very common in our world today, that if you suffer, it's because God's irritated at you. Why me, Lord? You know, what did I do wrong? And it seems to be a real common human picture of the world that we can sort of expect a calm, even smooth experience as long as we don't irritate at whatever divinity is running around out there. And certainly you see it in the Bible. Job suffered tremendously. His friends all thought he had done something really wrong. If he would but repent of that wrongness, God would forgive him and restore him. Job's insistence, I hadn't done anything wrong, and, you know, he hadn't. And then in John 9, you come across something similar where a guy's born blind, and the question is, well, who sinned? Was it the man who sinned while he was in the womb, or was it his parents who sinned, and as a consequence, he's born blind as a burden to them? And Jesus said, well, neither one, they're both okay. He was born blind so that the glory of God might be revealed, which is a fascinating comment worthy of some time. But the idea that the rabbis had in mind, there was no suffering without sin, there was no pain without transgression. And that was a very personal thing. If I suffer, it's because I messed up. And the thing Scripture tells us, both in Job as well as in John 9, is no, it doesn't really work that way. We think it should. Like, for example, when New Orleans got hammered by the hurricane, some people thought maybe because it was a terrible, evil, sinful city. And, you know, I've been to New Orleans, and it's a big city. The food's really good down there. You got wonderful, and, you know, Tabasco is made not too far from there, one of my favorite breakfast substances.
Mm.
But if that was the case, maybe Salt Lake City would have been the first hit. You know, but it doesn't work that way. It's a very salient reminder that life's fragile. You know, those guys that died while offering sacrifices or involved in temple worship were not any worse than anybody else, but they died so that you and I understand the time is going to run out. We have a very limited window of opportunity. So you don't want to put it off. Similarly, there's this construction accident where a tower being built fell down. We see that happen on occasion. 18 people got killed. Were they worse than anybody else? Jesus says, no. But you want to understand that these things that happen in life, hurricanes, tornadoes, natural disasters of all sorts, they should remind us that you don't know when you're going to meet the Lord. You know, will I live to see this evening? I don't know. You know, right now I kind of think so, but it's hard to say. I'm going to get out on my little motor scooter and ride around. It's 19 degrees. Nice, I mean, it'll be a spring day. Well, maybe not nice. But what if somebody rides me down? What if I have a heart attack? Whether I'm at work later this afternoon, somebody comes in and shoots me. Oh, you know, then I'd probably die. Well, are you ready for that? Are you prepared to stand before the Lord in judgment? Are you right with God? That's kind of the underlying question throughout here. That you don't want to put off that adjustment, if you will, and thinking that you've got lots of time. I think of this is one of those questions that all those folks that went to work on September the 11th of 2001 at the World Trade Center or at the Pentagon, you know, were they ready to meet the Lord? What were they thinking that morning? And I suspect they were thinking lunch. You know, you get up in the morning, you go to work, when am I going to get lunch? What's my portfolio doing? What can they do about these problems here at work? Or maybe it's a relational issue, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, child, parent, whatever. None of that mattered. They were going to meet the Lord by 10. 10 o'clock, your life's done. Are you ready for that? And most of them, I suspect, were young people and probably hadn't really given much thought to that. One of the things we learned from the tragic death of folks in natural disasters like this, accidents, is you want to be ready today. And as a motorcyclist, something that became more obvious as I got older, every time I threw a leg over a motorcycle saddle, I want to be sure I'm okay with God because I could meet him today. Like eyeball to eyeball kind of thing. I could stand before him in judgment. Am I okay with that? And in Christ we are. And that's a great gift of the Scripture, a great gift of the Holy Spirit, that we have a peace with God that surpasses circumstance, that goes beyond whatever it is we're dealing with. And that peace is grounded in Christ crucified and risen for me. The warning bells that Jesus is talking about here, the impact of accidents, disasters, tragedies, yes, we want to not take for granted, not be complacent, but be confident in our salvation. Be on our toes, though, because you never know.
Why is it? And what's interesting in this text is that there's a distinction being made, I guess, by these Galileans or whoever's bringing this issue to Jesus between what we would call, as you point out, sort of a natural act of God sort of disaster and a man-made disaster. And it seems that we approach these things differently. We look at what happened, as you said, in New Orleans. It's an act of God. But then, you know, a team bus goes off the road somewhere in the Northeast. You know, a lacrosse coach, a woman is killed along with her unpregnant, or along with her unborn child. She was pregnant. But we look at these things differently. And is the point that Jesus is making here is, you know, dead is dead.
Well, yes, it is. And however it comes, I am reminded of Matthew 24 and 5, where Jesus talks about man-made disasters as well as natural disasters. And they are perceived by us to come from different sources, like an earthquake. What are you going to do about tectonic plates that are shifting under the surface? And that would be not much.
Oh, no, you're going to build a major city in Los Angeles.
Absolutely. Which, may I say, St. Louis is at great risk, and so is Kansas City, of that Madrid fault, because they weren't built according to earthquake codes.
Yeah, that's true.
But the other thing is you can pinpoint the cause, or it looks like you can, when man-made disasters, warfare, for example, even though to a large extent they overlap. You know, if you happen to be living in a city, and the enemy bombs your city, and you happen to be one of those taken out, you really didn't have much of a choice in that.
Yeah.
On the other hand, there are some times when, we just had another fatality. We've seen a fair number of fatalities by automobile around here, as well as by other causes of relatively young people. A lady passed away yesterday. One car accident, SUV, no seatbelt, rolled a couple of miles out into the country, ejected, and you see, well, obviously, she made a mistake somehow driving. Something distracted her, or she overcorrected when she ran up. That's pretty common around here. People on these two-lane two-ways with a slight gravel shoulder will slide off. They're distracted by doing whatever, whether it's cell phone or eating or drinking or whatever. And then when they feel that right tire on a soft surface and begins to wobble, they swing too hard back, shoot across the highway, down into a ditch, or they roll over, and of course that's what kills folks, and that's happened X number of times. And we think, well, that was kind of her own fault. Well, you know, yes and no. It was just a mistake. You know, you're operating a motor vehicle, you come into a slight situation, and your response is the wrong response. Wasn't that you intended it, but there it is. We do tend to take a look at them differently, and they do have kind of a different sequence leading up to it. The one thing that you can say, whether it's that or a hurricane or a tornado, earthquake or a bomb dropping, is life ends at any time. Are you ready? Life is fragile. And you know, if you get into the mode of thinking that you've got a guarantee for 100 years or 90 years, you may want to rethink that. Maybe not.
We've come as our culture, don't you think, Pastor Berglund, that dying is the worst thing that can happen to you.
But yeah, it ain't nearly that bad.
Yeah, but at this time, I think, and really, I guess, until about the age of the Enlightenment, when we started to question all these things, dying wasn't the worst thing that could happen to you. It's what came afterwards.
Yeah, to stand before the Lord in judgment, and of course, you know, the way... the way it was expressed once to me, and I stole it because I think it's a great way of saying it. There's only the final exam when you stand before God, you pass or you fail. It's going to be one question exam. It's going to be a very simple question: how are things between you and my boy? You know what God the Father says? How are things between you and my boy? And if you think, who's that? Well, you're in serious trouble. If you say, you know, he died for me, he rose for me, I'm included in your family, Lord, you are so gracious, thank you, praise your holy name, you know, you're pretty much okay there. But that's the worst, is when the Lord says to you, depart from me, I do not know you. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, simple death versus the stretched out kind of death that happens too often, whether by age, accident, illness, those impact us. We take a look at some of the diseases that claim lives, and some of the folks that I've seen process through things like multiple sclerosis, muscular dystrophy, ALS or Lou Gehrig's disease, and I've watched that, and I've sat by those people, and you know, death ain't near the worst thing that we can experience even on this earth, much less in judgment.
The crowd is still around. The disciples are around. These men who've stepped forward from the crowd and brought this issue to Jesus are listening to what he says. But so often, the person standing in front of Jesus really isn't, they are, but they aren't the primary object of the words he speaks. To whom is Jesus issuing this warning, repent or perish? And what is he emphasizing by that?
Yeah, I'm sure that he spoke to the entire crowd, not just to the few, but it's to the nation. Ultimately, that's kind of the thing, especially given the story of the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree that immediately follows. He's got kind of the whole nation in view. It's not just the people standing in front of him. And one of the things, of course, we rejoice is that the scripture was written not just for them, but for also us, for all who would read this. And it's designed to carry the word across the centuries and across the continents. We too would pick up and listen on not just an individual basis, but also maybe on a national basis and say, well, not only do human beings experience death, decline, followed by death often, but so also do nations and empires. And one of the things that we always ask you or challenge ourselves to ask is, I do not know if I have tomorrow, but the Lord has given me today to serve him. How can I serve him today? What can I do today to make the best use of his calling and of the resources he's provided? And it's kind of an intriguing question when you begin to expand that beyond the individual to say, well, certainly the congregation, but also the nation. You know, can we do a better job at bringing at least the secular effects of the gospel, which would be peace and kindness into the world? And yeah, the indication that the Lord has in mind the nation is highlighted, say, by the parable of the fig tree and the inevitable consequence of rejecting the Son, which will show up in about 40 years with the destruction of Jerusalem as the Romans come in and stomp the place into the ground because they had failed to listen. And before they had refused to repent, they then did perish, and it took about 40 years from this time.
And no accident that it's 40 years.
No, that seems to be a time of a period of time that God sets aside for important things to happen. 40 years, 40 days, and you see that blossom a number of times in Scripture. The complete time in creation's time frame for creation and 10 completeness, the complete time for the creation in that particular spot, 40 is a good symbolic number. 3 would refer to God often, 4 creation, 7 fullness, 10 completeness, and you can do wonderful work with a lot of the symbolic numbers in Scripture, as well as some of the real numbers in Scripture that match that template.
Now, after I read these next couple of verses about the parable of the fig tree, help me understand the connection between what we've just talked about and this parable. At verse 6, and he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Now, what is the connection between what we had just discussed and this parable?
You don't have much time. And I appreciate your question, brother, so much for it, because in Scripture often, because we come to it in small chunks for Sunday morning services, we just deal with a chunk, we sometimes don't see why this piece is in that place, why this story or part of Scripture or saying of Jesus is located here. But there's always a threat. There's a connection before and after, and explains why this is there. If Jesus' comment with the reference to the blood of the Galileans mixed with their sacrifices of those killed in the construction accident at Tal of Shalom, Jesus says that you got to be on your toes, guys. The next question, well, how much time do we have to repent before perish happens? And the answer is, you know, it's almost too late now. You're like right on the cusp of the closing of that window of opportunity. And he uses the fig tree as an illustration of that. The agriculture of the day would involve, of course, a lot of olive trees, very precious fig trees likewise. And it took a long time for a fig tree to bear fruit. And there's a fair amount of discussion based on, well, was the owner of this particular fig tree realistic in his expectations, and how did this fit into the agricultural product of figs and how they were produced in the day and so forth. Really, let's make a couple of quick assumptions for those of us that have never raised a fig tree. The parable demands that the owner should have been able to have figs for the last 3 years, and he's been this incredibly patient owner, because the fig tree has taken up resources and taken up space. And in the 3 years that he should have had figs, there has been no figs. So it comes to the decision, finally, chop it down, let's put something in that bears fruit. And it's this guy that takes care of him, says, boss, give me one more year. I'm going to dig around it, put a lot of manure on it, and maybe with that additional resource, it'll start to bear fruit. And the boss says, yeah, okay, but, I mean, this is the last year. Next year, it goes into the fire. So the application is, you know, guys, your time's almost run out. You know that hourglass thing, you got about 3 grains at a rest. Oops, too late now. It's that close. And in the case of Israel, of course, it was. But that's a good attitude to have. If today is the last day of my life, how do I want to spend it? And a lot of times in our culture, you know, that means, well, if I got news that I was going to die, I'd go out, I'd jump out of an airplane, I'd go ride a killer whale, and this, that, or the other thing. That's not an invalid approach, but I mean, it's also not terribly realistic. If I were to live only today, and I were to die tonight in my sleep, how would I spend today? And that would be a good question maybe for all of us to have at the beginning of the day. What's important? And I think perhaps most of us realize that people are perhaps more important than riding a killer whale or jumping out of an airplane. How would I treat the people in my life, in my world today, my family, my coworkers, my fellow students, if it were my last day? And maybe it's not. Maybe the Lord has in mind that we should have thousands of days ahead of us. But if we take each day like that, maybe what we really believe in is important will show up. And that then is kind of this living in the moment thing that Jesus talks about, not worrying about tomorrow, having confidence in the Lord, taking each day one day at a time, embodied, I think, even in the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread, the stuff we need for today. Kind of want to keep a focus on the now. But what's important? And isn't it okay to say to the people in our lives that I care for you, you're valuable to me, how can I help you? And that sort of straightens out our value system. It used to be said that if you wanted to know what somebody really thought was valuable, check their checkbook. And I don't disagree with that, but I'd also say, check their agenda. Check where do we want to spend our time today. And if it's always at work and it's never with family, it's always doing stuff for me, it's never helping other people out, maybe we need to revise it.
The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund serves as pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Our guest this morning on the Bible study. About halfway through our assigned text for today, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 21. A few more questions about the parable of the fig tree when we get back. And then on to a woman with a disabling spirit and the mustard seed. The mustard seed. That's an interesting one also. You want to stick around for that. We'll be right back after these few short announcements. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, our guest this morning. We're going through Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 21. We had just finished up a little bit of discussion about the parable of the fig tree, and our good friend Pastor Doug Nicely comes on and sort of steals our thunder. Did you notice that?
Yeah, it was kind of weird.
Well, you know, sometimes timing is providential. Sometimes it's just sort of there.
Yeah, the Lord has kind of an amazing ability to time things in a way that pleases Him and serves His people. I don't think there are such things as coincidences, really, but I've been amazed at the coincidences that happen so often. I'm going, okay, that's a good story. I think I just read it, but yeah.
Now, just a couple of quick questions, and then we have some phone callers who want to get to you, Dr. Berglund. So Israel is being compared to a fruitless tree, and I guess that's tying back to a couple of statements that Jesus makes about, well, pagans. There's a centurion commended as having faith greater than that of all of Israel. And then also the Syrophoenician woman, who is, you know, begging for a little bit of mercy, even mm-hmm. though she's not deserving.
Humility that is sometimes hard to come by. Human nature isn't, of course, humble by nature. That is, and by humble, I don't mean self-effacing. Maybe that's part of it. But to recognize that I have no claim on God, that God doesn't owe me anything positive anyway, that I don't deserve. You know, the humility that is part and parcel of the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion is evidenced in their willingness to turn it over to Jesus, an admission of their sinfulness, and even an admission of their undeservedness, and yet to keep a focus on Jesus and not give up, but hang on to Him and keep a focus on Him. So you see that we would say maybe law-gospel combination. The law being, no, I am not worthy. I am a sinner. And yet the gospel, here is Christ who has come for sinners, and I am one of them. So you see kind of that nifty blend of law and gospel in both the Syrophoenician woman as well as the centurion, and made me understand that faith isn't just a trust in Jesus, which it is, but it is also a recognition of our poverty before the Lord.
Yeah.
And especially in an era of entitlement where everybody thinks God owes them this, that, and the other thing. You know, get the money you deserve. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. Who said I'm entitled to anything? And we got this weird sense that life owes me, God owes me, the government owes me, you owe me. Not really. You know, we need to get over that because the rest of the world's going to whack us in the forehead pretty soon. And they don't owe us anything, and they're going to teach us that.
Well, speaking of being owed, the vine dresser owes his fiduciary responsibility to the owner of the vineyard, the garden where this tree is planted. Shouldn't it be the vine dresser telling the owner, you really ought to cut this thing down, it's worthless?
Apparently he's got quite the emotional attachment to some of these plants.
I noticed that.
Yeah, and I've never gotten all that closely attached to plants, although with animals. Yeah, you know, I kind of like animals,
why intercede for a bad tree? It seems antithetical to being a good gardener.
It's true that it seems to be contrary, and kind of like God himself, yes? Why would God pay the price of his own life and the person of his son for us? That's kind of the amazing grace theme that John Newton did such a good job putting into words.
Let's go to the phones. Jan has been waiting. Jan, good morning. You're up with Dr. Berglund.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, ma'am.
Taking a call. You know, I love this parable because Jesus ministered for 3 years, and someplace else he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser.
Yeah. John 15.
So, right. So he constantly intercedes for us. And I think speaking on this?
No, don't you find that constant part really encouraging and comforting?
Yeah.
That he's constantly interceding on behalf of us. I think of 1 John 2 as well. You know, that end of chapter 1, beginning chapter 2 in 1 John, where the present tense verbs are used. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. You know, that constant cleansing every day, every moment. And our Savior intercedes for us as our defense attorney. It's a constant thing. I think you've hit it on the head, Jan, when you talk about you know, that this we're never outside of this grace. This is an always, every day, all the time thing.
And when he digs around, it is when he descends into death and, you know, just has manure, our manure, put on him.
Yeah. You know, I suppose from the tree's perspective, you could say probably the tree thought it was an invasion of his personal space when the guy dug. And then, what are you doing? Put manure on me. This is no good. Yet it's for the benefit of the tree and for the produce of fruit. In our lives, we may not appreciate what God is doing. We may even think it's painful and harmful, but he's doing it for our benefit and for the production of good fruit in our lives.
Yeah, I know this is before y'all have talked about it, but I've been thinking about the difference between demonic influence and possession. And this passage where the woman with the disabling spirit, Jesus speaks to her.
Yes.
And I'd like to have your thoughts on Mark 9, verses 20 through 29, where Jesus rebukes the spirit.
Yeah, which his disciples couldn't. And Jesus comments, prayer and fasting, you're going to need that. But it's true that there is a difference between the influence and the possession. And what you see in this particular place is it's the influence of a spirit that has crippled her, and it is to the woman he speaks, where if a demon is possessed, he'll speak to the demon, order that demon out.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you, Jan. Good to hear from you this morning. Well, let's go ahead and read that text that Jan is referring to. It starts at verse 10 of chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. See, and there's that tension of perspective again. The woman is glorifying God for what has happened, and the witnesses to the exact same event, the ruler of the synagogue, condemns Jesus.
Yeah, if you ask the question, what, you know, coming off the parable of the fig tree, what would good fruit look like? What is the owner of the vineyard after? And of course, with a fig tree, you're looking for a fig. Yeah, but this is a parable. It's kind of a metaphor. Okay, what kind of fruit would he expect Israel to produce? How about kindness? Well, you know, how about compassion?
But isn't keeping the law good fruit?
Indeed, this is the tenor of the tension that you have in the next story. Because what had God said in the Old Testament? He'd said, you know, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it separate. Then that's Exodus 20. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it distinct. And there you have Deuteronomy 5. And I use separate and distinct to translate holy because that's what holy means. Holy means keep it different from the other six. When Saturday comes, which is counted as Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that Sabbath, Shabbat, rest day, then keep it distinct. Don't do the stuff that you do on the other days. Okay, so what's that mean? Well, if you're gathering sticks, that happened in Numbers, right? Guys out there gathering sticks, that means killing. Why? Well, in context, that particular situation comes following the regulation of the high-handed or the prideful disregard of the command. It wasn't that he accidentally gathered sticks, that he knew the law perfectly well, and yet he went out because he was just that special, and he was entitled to gather sticks any time he wanted, and who does God think he is anyway to tell him he can't gather sticks on Sunday? Well, that would be a death penalty crime, because that's the same as rebellion and blasphemy, so the guy got squashed. The idea being that you have this day set aside when you don't do the kind of work you do the other six. Well, what's that look like? And the rabbis had refined that and defined it, and Jesus took them to task because of their failure to understand. There's a story at the end of Mark chapter 2 that kind of has got the same sort of theme going on, and it's tied into Mark 3, 1 through 6 as well. But what would God have you do on the Sabbath? Keeping in mind, the Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing. It was given by God to bless and gift people. Rest by not doing any work, Exodus 20. Rest by remembering what God has done for you, Exodus, or that would be Deuteronomy 5, where you re-experience God's great saving acts. Okay. So it is to be a day of resting soul and spirit. Very good. What does that mean? Does that mean 2,000 steps are okay, 2,001 is not okay? You know, that's not really the direction the Lord would take it. It's a day to bless other people, to bless yourself. So what's included as okay on the Sabbath? What did God have in mind? Not the rabbis, but God. And Jesus' point is, first of all, he has the authority to decide what's okay and not okay on the Sabbath. So there's an authority issue that Jesus claims to have over the Sabbath that the rabbis don't have. The second thing is, it's okay to help people. Really. You can do nice things for people on the Sabbath. That's kind of what it was designed for in the first place. Instead of going to work 6 days a week to earning enough money to feeding me and my family on the seventh day, I take time off, I re-experience God's saving works, and oh, by the way, that can include things like helping other people. And this is a point that the folks had kind of missed. So the bearing of fruit, the fig tree, ties into this story that one of the things you can look for, that if you were God looking for your good fruit in the people, is how are they treating each other? What are they doing for each other? Here's a woman that 18 years has suffered from this malady of being bent over, which again is a work of Satan. Now, isn't the Sabbath, I mean, the perfect day, isn't it even necessary on the Sabbath, rather than to wait till Sunday or to do it the day before on Friday, but rather on the Sabbath to bring this woman restoration and healing, because that's the idea with rest and re-experiencing God's grace, is that you are restored to a right relationship, and this being a holistic expansion of that, included the body with the soul, and she can stand up, and her result, she praises God, she glorifies him and magnifies him and gives him the credit for stuff. So it's, I mean, like the perfect thing to do on the Sabbath, and yet the religious leaders get bent.
Now, if she could have been healed on any day prior to this Sabbath day, and these synagogue authorities didn't do it, the thing that really offends them, I guess, is Jesus is showing that they have no real authority to do anything.
Well, yeah, and that's kind of a theme that you see in the Gospels, is that Jesus operates with the authority of the Father. And authority doesn't mean that I'm given power to do what I want. Authority means I'm given power to do what our Heavenly Father wants. And that's kind of a different definition of authority in the Bible than it is in the world. Why is it so good to be king? You know, it's good to be king because you get to do what you want. No, not the kind of king Messiah is. He is king because he lays down his life and he is taking it up again, that John 10 passage out of the Good Shepherd chapter. You know, the Father's given me to do this, to lay down my life, take it up again. He's given me that authority. So Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And the outcome of that was the cross. Yes, the cross and the empty tomb, really, and then the Great Commission to us. But the idea behind Sabbath is that it was the day to bring blessing to us, but also to others. It was the day for kindness to blossom and compassion to flower. It was the day for fruit to be born by how we treat other people, especially women, which were kind of second-class citizens then, and especially crippled people, because, of course, you know, whether or not she could have been healed, it's likely she tried a variety of resources and ended up with nothing, such as the woman with the 12-year-old flow of blood. But the bondage of Satan was lifted and broken in her life in connection to her relationship with Jesus, which is a good connection to all of us, that we are free in him from those bonds that would keep us from A, life and peace and joy, but also B, fruit-bearing and service. And it's such a simple thing to talk about, you know, you take a look at the prophets in the Old Testament. I had a conversation with somebody at the gun store yesterday about this. What's Jesus, or what does God get bent about in the Old Testament? Is it because people are living together without the benefit of marriage? That's kind of a big thing in us today. No, he doesn't really mention that so much. What's he bent about? Well, how folks treat each other, how the rich treat the poor, how the powerful treat the powerless, how the religious leaders treat everybody else. It's how we treat each other that he really gets upset about when we're not acting in kindness, compassion, and putting the other person first. And that's all over the prophets in the Old Testament, but oddly enough, it blossoms here as well. And you go, oh, so if he's looking for fruit in our lives, one of the kinds of fruit that might come is that when a crippled woman comes to us on the Sabbath, even though it's a Sabbath, maybe precisely because it's the Sabbath, she receives the great gift of restoration, freedom from Satan, and healing. And it would be, yes, that's what God has in mind.
Was it Jesus' intention to humiliate these temple authorities, these synagogue authorities? Did he? I mean, he sort of pulls down their theological pants in public here.
Well, it's true that he knows their position, and it's true that there are times they will try to set him up, like in Mark 3, 1-6. Man with a withered hand, he's placed kind of as bait. Everybody's watching carefully. Will Jesus try to say, hey, oh, look, everybody, there's the first jet. Everybody looks for the first jet, and he quickly zips over there and heals the guy. But instead of what Jesus does, he calls the guy with the withered hand into the middle of the synagogue and says, hey, everybody, look at this guy with the withered hand, right? Got your attention? Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Which do you want to do, good or evil? Today's the Sabbath. Which one are you going to go for, good, evil? It's like a really simple question nobody answers. And he's incensed with their hardness of heart. They've made up their mind. They're not going to pay attention. So he calls forth the man, stretches his hand out, heals him on the Sabbath, with the consequence that the Herodians and the Pharisees in Mark 3:6, who are natural enemies, hate each other a lot, but they can get together on this project, the Kill Jesus Project. And that's the kind of thing that he's constantly challenging them to rethink. And it's not because he doesn't love them, it's because he does love them that he's doing this over and over again. And it's the Sabbath violations are one of the big reasons why the religious leaders don't buy his messianic claim. Well, he can't be Messiah. He's constantly breaking the Sabbath. No, he's not. He's fulfilling the Sabbath. You guys just got the whole idea wrong. But wow, you know, trying to get any human being to change such a strongly held opinion is really tough. But look at the authority that he brings to task. The forgiveness of sins, demonstrated by healing the crippled guy in Mark 2, 1-10, the ability to take this woman 18 years. There had been 18 people killed in the Tower of Siloam at the beginning of the chapter. Here we have that nifty little literary tie-in where the number 18 pops up again. 18 years she's been enslaved, and today she is free. Isn't this a cause for rejoicing? Isn't this a cause for glorifying God who has liberated her from this terrible situation? And the answer is, no, they're just upset that he did it on Saturday, on Sabbath. And you go, you're kind of missing the big picture here.
Now, what's interesting about the next portion, the last part of our text today, the mustard seed and the leaven, we talked about a fig tree that might very well not produce, might be cut down within a year. In a way, when we read this parable about the mustard seed and this new tree, is it talking about a replacement, one tree for another?
Well, maybe it's certainly speaking to an expectation that people had. When we talk about fruit bearing, is it a big all-at-once experience like 4th of July, or is it more like watching paint dry or grass grow? The people of God did kind of expect Messiah to show up suddenly in his temple during Passover, declare himself to be Messiah, and start the holy war against the Gentiles. And that's one of the reasons that the Pharisees and Sadducees knew they had to get Jesus out of the way before his final Passover, because of the triumphal entry. He publicly accepted messianic titles, and it was clear to everybody he was going to declare himself to be Messiah in the temple that Passover, 6 days away. So they had to get him dead and in the grave before then. And you know, it was a real godsend for them to have Judas as the point man so they could do that without creating a riot. And, of course, that was godsend. God understood, had planned for, had actually constructed this whole series of events that would lead to Christ's death on the cross for them and for us and his resurrection. But the kingdom of God grows slowly, like, but very thoroughly, mustard seeds, which start out as proverbially the smallest, but grow on these big bushes with room not just for Jewish birds, but for Gentile birds. Really? Not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God's plan of salvation has included us too? Yes. Or like a little bit of yeast in a whole bunch of dough, you know, I don't think I have ever sat down and watched dough rise. Janet would knead yeast into the dough and set it on the stove under the light, not turn the stove on, but then cover it up, you know, with a little bit of a... And I've never sat there and just watched it rise because it's really slow and boring. But this is how growth goes. And, you know, it's the most fascinating thing to watch the kingdom grow. The Lord, in this congregation up here, and I would be remiss if I didn't give God glory for this. In the years that I have served, I have watched the congregation grow. And I have watched him equip the congregation to the point that we're bringing on a second full-time pastor in a couple weeks. Because it's, you know, there's a lot of kids and young people, and there's people in this community that still don't know anything about the Bible, even though there's a TV show on now on the Heresy Channel. And you don't really want to take that too seriously. It's good drama, but it doesn't have much to do with the Bible sometimes. Nevertheless, you know, it's a stab in the right direction. But, you know, to go from a situation where they got this handful of people to the point that we're kind of in need and can support, it looks like God's plan for us is to bring this other guy on as outreach, evangelism, youth. It's just been fascinating. How long did it take? Oh, 20-some years. Was it really quick? No, there wasn't. It was just this family here, this family there, this person here. It's really? Yeah, it's been the most amazing thing. But to see this happen and to watch it and to get to be a part of it has just been such an incredibly wonderful experience. The kingdom of God grows slowly, but very thoroughly, and it reaches out into all sorts of corners and places you wouldn't expect it. Like, you know, I wonder sometimes, one of the questions I could ask Brother Pastor, so how many of your people are incarcerated currently? How many are serving time? And you have, you know, how many in state, how many in county? Because I can count some, you know. And you go, that's... but the other side of it, you know, how many baptisms this week? Well, in the last 10 days, I had 8 days ago an 11-year-old boy Wednesday night, and then a 12-day-old boy on Sunday morning. Got a 1-year-old girl coming up Saturday. So those are great, you know, the people's lives, and the gospel reaches into it, and folks are drawn to the cross and to the empty tomb. And you watch this happen as the Holy Spirit is at work, and it's really pretty wonderfully exciting. At the same time, it isn't 4th of July. You know, it's more like, again, the paint drying thing. You watch this happen, and it grows, and then you begin to grasp that the Lord is building his church in the whole world, you know, maybe more so in Africa and in Asia right now than in North America or in Europe. But, I mean, he's growing the church, and he's bringing people to salvation. And no, it isn't all kinds of drama and excitement out there. The world's not paying much attention. But he's at work, and that's... And that's one crippled woman at a time, you know.
Yeah, and see, there you go again. That's that word perception that's been chasing us around through the Gospel of Luke. But you know, earlier today in the program, you made a connection to something that reminds me. As you finish your thoughts here, we really are Israel today. I mean, just look at the way our country thinks about things. You know, we take pride in being sort of this chosen, special nation, specially blessed, specially protected. No matter how many children we may abort, how many gays we may marry. And we think we're somehow deserving of something special, much like these men who come forth early in the text.
Well, it is absolutely amazing. First of all, that we imagine ourselves the inheritor of Israel's promises as the nations, which I don't really think is at all the case. But even if we don't go there, it's true that the Lord has blessed us uniquely.
In spite of ourselves.
In spite of ourselves. However, we've been pushing his buttons pretty hard.
Have you noticed?
You know, and it's like that victory. You may want to think this through because the consequences are kind of ugly.
Yeah.
And the downside is, out of the 11 7th and 8th graders I have in my confirmation class, 9 are 7th graders, but a vast majority of them I don't think really know anything about the Bible. And I'd be really surprised if people who are watching the TV show The Bible are catching so many differences between the TV show and the Bible itself, and they say, well, that's not the way the Bible says this. For a lot of them, that may be the only exposure to the Bible they ever get, which is, again, let me say, I think it's better than nothing, but maybe it will inspire them to take a look at Scripture, and it's the Word of God that's living and active, able to divide soul from spirit, bone from marrow, you know, the Hebrews 4 passage, Hebrews 4:12. If the Lord can get them into Scripture, he'll work on them. And I say, one crippled woman at a time, and it changes your whole being.
The Reverend Dr. Lane Bergman serves as pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. A valued friend of the program. Keep him in the X-ring, my friend.
God bless, sir. As well to the folks listening in, may God be with you and lead you in peace and joy to faithful, fruitful service.
Thank you, my friend. We'll talk again very soon. Up next, Faith and Family. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.